Good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 18 once again as we continue to think about this teaching that our Lord was giving to his disciples. Matthew chapter 18. Yes, I'm a grandpa. It's official. One, you know, you kind of are, but two, definitely, right? So, just had to say that. So, pretty exciting. I know there's look out at everyone. I know there's a lot of things going on in everyone's life. You know, people are at all, this is all kinds of things going on. And some things hard, some things wonderful. And we thank God for the hard things and the new life that is around us. And so I hope you're encouraged this morning to be together and to be looking into his word. And this morning, I hope this passage will be encouraging to you. And so Matthew chapter 18, let's read this passage, verse 15 down through verse 20. Just very simple instructions of Christ, and we'll think about them together. Starting in verse 15, we're told, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you that you are our God. And Lord, with all of life, Lord, we trust you and know that you are a faithful God. And Lord, thank you for the ways that you're working in each life here, in each situation, each heart. And Lord, continue to do your work in and through us. Lord, as we think about these important words this morning, help us to understand them. Lord, help us to put them into practice. Lord, we want to be doers of your precious word and not hearers only. So Lord, we give this time to you and ask that your Spirit would do his work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is a passage that we normally don't like to talk about. The issue of church discipline. This issue of go and tell your brother where he's at fault. We like to go and tell. Sometimes we like to go and gossip. We like to talk about other people who've done something wrong. We like to stay away from people maybe who have done something wrong. Church discipline. Just saying that word can make us uncomfortable. I know there are times in my life I've come up and I've said those words and then you can hear a pin drop. Because what's the bomb that's going to drop next? What's going to happen? Who's going to be uncomfortable? What's he going to say? What's happening? There's something about this passage, at least on the surface, it seems very cold. It seems judgmental. It seems severe. It seems like a passage that maybe we just like to kind of go around it and go to something else. Some people would say, this is unloving. That's not the loving thing to do. I hope that you'll think, if those are some of your thoughts, even if you're uncomfortable with Matthew 18, 15 through 20, I hope at the end of this, you'll not only be comfortable with it, but you will see that this is a passage that God in his grace has given for each one of us to be recipients of and to practice in each other's lives. So, let's think about this. Because a passage like this is actually the outworking of true love for one another. It's going to be the result of our love that we have one for another. I think there are some here, probably, as there are everywhere. And I know I've thought this in my life at times. This subject of church discipline, church restoration, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It seems like whenever something like this is done, it costs too much. We think of the fact that maybe so-and-so, whoever it was, didn't turn from their sin. Maybe they're gone now. They've left and you don't see them anymore. So why bother to practice it? Isn't that and things like that proof that it doesn't do much good? Because the other thing is, in our society today, we don't want to hurt people's feelings. We want to be liked. We want things to go well. Those are all things that we want. And to confront someone in their sin is to risk making people upset. It's to risk hurting feelings. It's to risk having them maybe break their relationship with you. But to not confront is to do something here that Jesus is leading into, is to leave that lost sheep out there wandering. Now, he's just given us that parable, this little story of a sheep wandering from the 90 and 9. And there's no break here. Jesus is going into this next section of restoration, thinking and wanting his disciples to think about that one. Now, they're thinking about who's the top sheep on the hill. I'm most important. And the other one said, I'm most important. Jesus saying, you know, who's important to me is that one who's wandered away. That one who's struggling. And so this is about being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what this passage is about. It's another tool that God uses in our life to make us more like Jesus Christ. That's his goal. When he saved you, God the Father wants many sons like his son. He wants to make a whole host of brethren like his precious dear son. And that's the work that he does when we trust in him and we are saved. And so, as we read in these verses, it begins with this idea of admonishing one another when we fall into sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, but you can write that passage down. There, Paul told the Thessalonians, we urge you to admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly, admonishing one another. That's really the first step that Jesus commands in verse 15 of Matthew 18. And the intent there is not to get someone away from you. I think we understand that. The intent here, the purpose, is to be restoring that person with their relationship with their Lord and their relationship with their brothers. The goal is reconciliation. That's the purpose of this, that there be reconciliation, that they are brought back into a proper walk with Christ. And what's true is, if we do this consistently and we do it properly and we do it with the right attitudes and we do it in the way that Christ asks us to, it rarely goes beyond step one. It just doesn't. And we can be thankful for that. But each of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to love each other enough to confront the sin that creeps into our lives. Now, we know that, first of all, if I'm going to be confronting sin in your life, I have to first take the log out of my eye before I deal with the speck in your eye. There is certainly a need for me to make sure that I have confessed my sin, that I'm dealing with sin like I should be, in humility and faithfully keeping my life pure before I go around. I start pointing out things that I see in your life. And you see that this paragraph, if this admonition, this confronting leads to a disfellowship from church, it's because the individual has refused to repent of their sin. If someone says, I'm not going to repent of my sin, that's where it goes. It goes through those steps and ends up in that fourth step. And so the intent of church restoration, the intent of church discipline, including the first step here in verse 15, is to admonish one another. It's to bring about the restoration of a sinning person. And that restoration is sought because God is holy. God is righteous. And He wants us to be dealing with sin in our own lives and in the body. If we fail to deal with sin in our lives and in ourselves, we're not bringing glory to His name. We're dishonoring Him. We're shaming Him. So sin must be dealt with. There's something about dealing with sin in people's lives, too. It's always good to remember that sin also blinds people. We're blind to sin in our lives. You know the word blind spots. If you think of a car and you're driving, you start to move and pretty soon someone's honking at you because you had a blind spot, something you didn't see. And it was pointed out to you in kind of a very abrupt way. We all have blind spots. We have things in our life that we don't see that sometimes we try and cleverly hide from ourselves. We're also very good at blaming other people for our sin. We excuse sin in our life. And the reason I'm having trouble is because of you. It's not me. It's you. And we blame other people. And you know that's as old as the garden, where Adam certainly blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. And admonition, if you're admonished, God's command to admonish one another is something that He uses to take away those blind spots. He uses to get us to see our own pride. He uses it to get us to see we're blaming others for our own sin. And so admonition is a good thing. It's a very, very good thing when it comes into my life. And so we are to receive that discipline of the Lord that shows your sons and to receive it wholeheartedly and repent when we have been shown that we've been in sin. If you remember the life of David, David was a man who allowed himself to get into a place where he had gotten tangled into all kinds of sin. It started with Bathsheba. It started really with him not doing what he was supposed to be doing. It started with him not being where he was supposed to be and getting into this relationship with this beautiful young woman. And then he committed adultery with her. And then in order to cover it up, he had Uriah put to death, arranged it so that he would die. And David, we don't know exactly, but it seems that for a year, David is living and he's living with this sin in his life. And there are a couple of psalms that he's probably talking about, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, where he talks about at least the kinds of things that would have been going in his life. He's bent over and he's you know, there's that God's arrows have sunk deep into him. He knows that his sin is the reason for his trouble, but he's living with that guilt and that that unconfessed sin, and he's being convicted, and he's going on. And it's not until Nathan comes. And what a setup, wonderful setup. And David falls for that setup, and Nathan points out that I'm talking about you. And David immediately realizes through that admonishing that he is a sinful man, and he confesses his sin. You can read about that, of course, in Psalm 51. And we're told there in the title that this was the occasion for his repentance in Psalm 51. So David acknowledged that sin, and he repented from it. And of course, we're no different than him. We need to do the same when confronted with our sin. And so restoration and reconciliation, it begins with that, what we would normally say is a very difficult one another. It's difficult because we think, well, I have no right to speak into that person's life. That's none of my business. Maybe we think, well, I'm no better. Well, there's a lot of problems with that kind of thinking. You know, do we care enough to admonish our Christian brothers and sisters who are in sin? Do we love them enough to get involved in their life? Are they important enough to begin the loving process of church restoration? Or do we maybe retreat back to where we're very comfortable, and I'll just get back into my zone of comfort, and you just let someone struggle? I know they're struggling with that sin, but you know, who am I to speak into their life? Those are wrong attitudes. They end up being unloving attitudes when we don't love enough to care enough to confront them in their sin. And really what Jesus is saying through this passage is you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. You remember somebody asked that question very early in the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? And here Jesus is saying, yes, you are your brother and your sister's keeper. You're responsible for them. And so we each need to strive to practice this difficult one another so that we can be restoring those who are considered by Christ to be very important and to be lost sheep. So how does this work? Well, what are the steps? They're there in those verses. When a brother sins, you go to him and you reprove him before everyone in the church. No. When your brother sins, you go and tell your friends what they did. No. No, when your brother sins, you go to him where? You go in private. Why would you go in private? Well, gossiping's wrong. Spreading news about people around is wrong. If you go in private, one of the reasons is because what you perceive to be a sin may not be a sin. I mean, have you ever thought the worst of people? I know we never do that, but sometimes we can think, I just assume the worst. See somebody doing something, oh, they're probably doing that or this, and we assign motives to people, all kinds of things. And so that's why it's very important that we go to them privately, but we've also, as I said, we've taken the time to think about our own lives. You know, am I right with the Lord? Am I going in a spirit of gentleness? You know, watching out for myself, considering myself. I've done some introspection. I've removed the log from my own eye before I try and deal with the speck that is in my brother's eyes. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 6, that if we... if our brother is overtaken in a fault, we're to go and we're to deal with that. We're to go and to win them back to following Christ. Now, if we do that, if we've gone in the right attitude, we've gone to them and they refuse to repent. Now, what do we do? What do you do then? What should happen to the individual? And so that's where these steps are. And we'll just look at these briefly. the steps, I guess we could call them the steps of discipline, but we say church discipline, but this is, there's disciplining, but the goal, again, remember, is restoration, to bring someone back to Christ, to bring a lost person back to Christ. As we look at this, maybe again, just remind you of the context of this passage in Matthew 18 that we've been in for several weeks. Jesus has come to his disciples, and he has to pull out of them what they've been discussing amongst themselves. They didn't want to volunteer that information, but the question was, which one of us is the greatest? You know, is it Peter? Is it Thomas? Maybe it's Matthew. Maybe it's Judas, who has been entrusted with the money. Which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they're arguing about. And Jesus says, listen, you're arguing who's the greatest. You need to be asking the question, will you even be in the kingdom of heaven? You may not even be entering in the kingdom of heaven. Keep in mind, Judas was there, the son of perdition. You don't understand the kingdom of heaven. In our world, yes, we lord it over them, and we worship money and military might and great career ability and all of these things that are wonderful. But that's not how it is in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is one that is marked by humility. And Jesus brings a child up right in front of them to teach that, to use that as an analogy of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he firmly rebukes them for their arrogance and their pride. Again, they want to be the top sheep. But they need to make sure that they are converted, that they've repented of their sin, and that they are marked with humility. Those that are in the kingdom are also making sure that they are not being a stumbling block to other believers. They're not causing one of these little ones, that is another believer, to be led astray into sin. That's a very, very serious in Christ's mind and in his teaching, that if I, a believer, am leading one of his little ones into sin, I'm leading them astray, I'm despising them. All of these things that he says are very, very important that I'm to be thinking about, and I'm to come to the place where I deal with sin in my life in a way that is severe. You know, and he gives that illustration there, just so that we would use the utmost caution in how we treat other followers of Christ, because God loves his children. He's concerned for his children. He is jealous over his children. And so we don't want to be causing one of his children to fall into sin. And then when they stray, we're told he goes searching for them. He's the good shepherd, and he will not allow his sheep to face the dangers of life without them. And so Jesus has said to his disciples, you need to deal with the pride in your life. You need to deal with the sin in your life. You need to take it seriously. And then you can go and you can help your brother who's a lost sheep, who's wandered into sin. And that's certainly a warning to us to make sure that we're not being prideful or gossiping or all those things. In love, we are to go into these steps. So they're outlined there in verses 15 through 17. I already mentioned the first one, but I'll say it again. Verse 15, number one, first step, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You're to go and to confront your brother and sister in Christ. The goal of it, again, is restoration, reconciliation. If he doesn't repent, then it goes further. If he does repent, then it goes no further. If they repent, no one else needs to know about this. They've repented of their sin. And that's the end of it. It's admonishing one another. Again, Galatians 6:1 tells how we are to go. If anyone's caught in a trespass, you, your spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. The second step, verse 16, we're told simply, but if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Again, the individual is confronted by these additional Christian brothers or sisters. Again, the goal is the same. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is restoration of the sinning brother. There's also the opportunity for those other people to establish the facts, to make sure that maybe you in confronting someone weren't off base. But now we have witnesses that can listen and can understand. It doesn't say who should go along, but I think it would be good if it was perhaps an elder or leader in the church that was brought into that. If the individual repents here, then again, it goes no further. It ends there. And we rejoice when that individual repents. But, verse 17, that person may refuse to listen. And if there's no repentance, it goes on to step 3, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, then it says, tell it to the church. Here the body is told of the individual, and now the entire assembly, the entire body is to go and to confront that individual, to seek their reconciliation, to seek to restore them. And when this happens, and when it's happened here, we always try and do that in a cautionary manner, I would say. We don't tell everyone every detail that's known, but we tell enough to know that this is generally the sin that is happening, and they're refusing to repent, and so that people can know. And we don't tell everything because we're not trying to glorify the sin or delve into it, but enough specific so that it can be established. And the person is refusing to repent. That is a time for the church body, for us to mourn, for us to be mourning over someone who's in sin, to be praying for them, to be pleading with them, for those that perhaps know that person well, to go to them, or someone maybe specifically God has put it on your heart to go. Certainly all of us would be responsible in a situation like that to pray, to be praying for that individual, be praying that God would do a great work in that person's heart and that he would grant them repentance. But after a time, if that person repents, then there is great rejoicing by all of us. Now, sometimes there is a sense that these steps are modified somewhat. If a sin is very public and it's known, it begins to look a little different. But here, Jesus says, if they refuse to listen to the church, then there's the fourth step here in the second part of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Here the individual was, maybe we could use the word disfellowshipped. He or she is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Again, this is done with mourning. It is done with prayer. But it is done with a firmness that is being true to the Scripture. Of course, there's still hope for reconciliation. There's still hope for repentance. We never stop looking for that in praying for it, but we're identifying the disobedience. There's a disfellowship to keep that person from having a leavening effect. Sin has a way of corrupting and leavening and influencing others. And God is holy and sin is to be dealt with in His body. And we could point to examples in Scripture. Acts 5 comes to mind, a good example of God dealing with sin in the church. But again, you know, as we look at all of these, we could ask the question, why does church discipline, restoration, go beyond step one? Well, it goes beyond step one because the individual refuses to repent of their sin, to confess their sin, and turn to Christ. True repentance brings about the change, the restoration. And of course, in all of this, the appropriate amount of time is given. We're not given how many hours or days or possibly even months. But what we're praying for and looking for is a willingness in someone, that willingness to acknowledge and to see and to turn and to embrace truth, and that there be. And in some of those issues, sometimes it takes a very long time to work through. You know, our sin sometimes affects many people. But the issues, their willingness. And we're praying that God would make them willing, that God would be gracious to them and free them from the snare of the devil. Tax gatherers, you know, it's interesting, Matthew, who wrote this, was a tax gatherer. I was thinking about that, but they were considered as turncoats or traitors to the nation. They, of course, worked for Rome. They were social outcasts, and that since they were disfellowshipped from the life of Israel. But the idea of treating a person as a Gentile in a tax gatherer doesn't mean that now I ostracize that person or that I shun them. There's no room in Christianity for treating anyone like that with disdain. Of course, Jesus said we are to love our enemies and pray for them, even the ones that persecute us. To treat a person as a Gentile or a tax gatherer is to treat that person as you would treat any non-Christian. You wouldn't have that sweet, special fellowship that you can have with another believer. It's just not possible because of sin. Again, they are to be considered as someone who's outside of God's family. You know, they might say, well, I'm saved already. That's an opportunity to say, yes, you say that, but the way that you're living, the things that you're doing, they're not examples of someone who is a follower of Christ. They're not examples of a believer. And that concerns me. You're saying one thing, but your life is saying another. And we deal with that through the whole book of 1 John. The one who says, I know him, he must walk as he walked. If he says, I love God and hate my brother, there's something wrong here. And doesn't that concern you? It concerns me, and I'm fearful for you. But you may not know Christ. You haven't dealt with your sins. And there are many scriptures that deal with this topic of how we relate to others around us. What's interesting, if you continue to point out the truth to someone, I've always seen it that they flee. They don't want to be around someone who's telling them the truth. If you keep pointing out someone's sin, they're going to find someplace else to go. They're not going to want to be around that. Is there, I think, wanting to flee the authority of God's word and the presence of the Holy Spirit and all those things that they're struggling with. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6, 14, and 15. There Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And then there was the case of the man that struggled in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul then wrote after that, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Sometimes the question that comes to, does the church have the responsibility to do this? What gives the church the right to do this? Do you have the authority to do what Christ has called for here, to disfellowship someone who claims to be a believer yet is walking in blatant sin? Well, first of all, you'd say, yeah, we do, because it's the command of Scripture. This is God's word, and so our authority is right there. Verses 18 through 20, Jesus goes on, and we see that he gives the church the authority to make that judgment. He says, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the idea of binding and loosing here doesn't have anything to do with, demons or Satan. Some of you guys occasionally turn on the TV and watch a television, right? No, not anymore. Well, I bind you, Satan. I command you. That's not what this is about. That is totally not. They use this verse and they have a lot of fun with it. And I'm sure it makes some money, but that's not the context of it here. There's nothing to do with it. It's a rabbinic expression meaning simply forbidding and permitting. Binding and loosing. Forbidding and permitting. The church has the authority, the responsibility to examine a person's life and compare it with Scripture, and then they are able to determine whether that person is in sin or not. That's your responsibility. That's authority that Christ has given to the church. He's given the authority to determine whether they are repentant or not. The church is given the authority to declare what conduct is forbidden to a believer and what is permissible. That's what he's saying. And he adds to that verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Again, here the context is church discipline. Perhaps it's the two or three that have gone and confronted that individual and they have not listened. But those two or three are certainly praying. And they are agreeing with heaven's pronouncement already that this type of behavior is wrong, is sinful, that it shouldn't go on, that it needs to be dealt with. And Jesus says that if two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Again, context, church discipline. It's not about Christian fellowship. It's about bringing Jesus into this whole process, that he's there. It's about him being involved in the looking for his wayward sheep that he had just talked about in the verses previously. He goes out and searches for that one who is lost. And he uses his church. And God certainly does his greatest work on earth through prayer many times, through those who are humbly coming and praying and beseeching him and asking him to do something, to work, to move. And so that promise that Christ is there, right there in the midst, working and also looking for that lost sheep. Now, there are a lot of purposes of church discipline, and I don't think we have to, I'll just kind of mention them here. Certainly, one reason we do this is so that God's name would be protected, that he would be glorified in his church. We do it because we're seeking the reconciliation of our brother. We do it because it's part of the teaching process. And certainly we could go to Hebrews chapter 12 and talk about the admonishment and the discipline that we receive as sons, the reproof that he uses, the training in righteousness. There is the conviction of sin. There is repentance. It identifies those who are disobedient. It warns others off from sin. It removes those who would be unrepentant. It promotes the fear of God. I briefly mentioned Acts 5. So there is a number of things that discipline does. It's not about vengeance. It's not about having a mean spirit. It comes out of the context of someone who is already humbly serving Christ, who has turned his back on being prideful. He's humbly serving Christ. He's dealing seriously with sin in his own life. And he's going after a wayward brother in the same way that Christ, the Good Shepherd, goes after his sheep. And it's part of our sanctification. And so it begins with really loving your brother or sister in Christ sufficiently enough to know when sin has crept into their life and being willing to admonish one another. I mean, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to admonish your brother or sister in Christ? It's to be done out of love. It's to be done in humility. It's to be done in gentleness. And it's a reflection of God's character. It's a reflection of his holiness. It's a reflection of his mercy. It's a reflection of his grace. It's all to bring about Christ's likeness. So you see that verse there is for our good. It's not a verse that should make you nervous. When someone confronts you, cares enough to come to you and to point out something in your life, how will you respond? Now, hopefully, if you're sitting here today and there's something in your life, you have some secret sin, you could sit there and say, well, I know about something in my mind right now that nobody else knows about. Nobody else sees this, and I'm getting away with it. Now, what do I do about that? I would say go to the Lord now in repentance. Go to him and confess that sin and turn from that sin. Don't wait until you do something in front of your brother or your wife or your kids. Deal with sin today. Deal with it severely in yourself. And when you deal with it severely in yourself, then we will be able to be a vessel that can be used to go after people who are wandering from the truth, who are straying, who are struggling. But we want to be that vessel, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's pure, a vessel fit for honor, to be the Lord's bondservant that can help others who are in need of repentance. You know, if someone is struggling with sin, and maybe they've never taken that sin to the cross in the first place, It's possible that someone is here and they've never gone to the foot of the cross and taken the burden of their sin and said, Christ, I realize that my sin is what is keeping me from you. You're a holy God, and your word says that you died for my sin. You died in my place, that you paid the penalty for the sins that I have done. And God, in your mercy, would you not only show me the greatness of my sin, but Lord, would you deal with it? You know, blessed is the man who the Lord will not impute sin to. The person who has called upon the name of the Lord in faith, believed on him, who he is, and that he died in your place, he will impute his righteousness to you. And he will cleanse you, and he will save you if you put your trust in him. God has dealt with our big sin problem, but he wants to continue to daily deal with our sin problem, and that is the sin that we struggle with, as he conforms us to be more like Christ. And so I hope this passage is an encouragement to you, that you see it as something that is God in his grace has given us a tool for us to be sanctified. God in his grace has given us to be conformed into his image. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that in your compassion, your graciousness to the disciples, you showed them that their vaunting for position, you exposed their pride. Lord, you used a little child in their midst to show them that they needed to be converted, and that the kingdom of heaven isn't about promoting self. That, Lord, following you is about denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following you. And Lord, I pray that as your followers, that you would root out those sins that are in our heart, Lord, the sins that we struggle with, the things that are in that closet that no one else sees. And yet, Lord, we know there is a foul odor coming from that place. Lord, we want to be free. We want to be resolved of the things, whether they be bitterness or lust or deceit. Lord, whatever those things might be that are keeping us from going on and following closely behind you, Lord, give us the courage today by the power of your Holy Spirit and because of your grace to deal with those things. Lord, that we would be able to, by the power of your Spirit, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And Lord, we would experience the abundant life that you want us to experience. And Lord, if there's someone around us that is struggling, and we know they've been struggling, and we know that they have just been beat down by the sin, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to first to look to our own heart, to consider our own ways, and then to humbly go, to go in faith, to go trusting you, to go beseeching them to repent and to turn to you and to be restored. And Lord, may they not only be restored to you, but Lord, may they be restored to the body and to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, do your work in us. Lord, use your Spirit and your powerful word to awaken us to these things. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.